Speaking of which, would you open in your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 21. 1 Kings, chapter 21. As we will complete our study in this chapter this morning, 1 Kings, chapter 21 is our study this morning. We got through about verse 11 or so last week. We'll continue this morning with that study. And as always, it's necessary, I believe, for us to ask God to be a part of what we're doing in His Word. And it is His Word. And to understand it, we need His understanding. So we don't pray before the message because that's on the order of service. We pray before the message because we truly need to hear from God. And that's what our prayer is about. So let's bow together and ask God to speak to us today. Father, thank you for, once again, the opportunity to look at your word. And Father, we don't want to look at it like some in the scripture did, the Pharisees and the scribes, who looked only as an intellectual exercise, never seeing the application of the word to their lives. Looking for it for rules to put other people under. Father, that's not our desire. Our desire is to know the full freedom that can be ours in Jesus Christ. The full freedom that your Son purchased for us on Calvary. We thank you for His willingness to die in our place and paying the penalty of our sin. And we thank you that you have opened the door to heaven for all who will put their faith in your Son. Not in themselves, not in their own good works or religious rituals, but in your Son solely and only. If there's even one in our midst who has never made that decision in their lives, may this morning, this day, not go by before this decision is made and they do business with you. Thank you for giving us your Spirit to live within us, to apply your word to our lives. May it never be speculative, may it never be just a curiosity or just more knowledge to learn. But may your word be a living guide to our lives. And may we be willing to not just hear it, but to obey it. Thank you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a question that I want to ask of every one of us, myself included, and that is, how are we doing in the battle of temptation? How are we doing in the battle of temptation? How are we doing in the struggle with temptation? We're all tempted many times in many ways. The question is, how are we dealing with it? How are we doing with it? How are we doing with the temptation to covet? We saw that big time in Ahab and Jezebel, haven't we? In just this the study that we began last Sunday in 1 Kings chapter 21. A huge struggle of covetousness in the life of Ahab and in the life of Jezebel. And their struggle with covetousness caused them to break so many of the other commandments. The commandments to lie. The commandments to kill. Covetousness opened the door to that. They didn't do very well with the temptation to covet, did they? Question is, how are we doing with the temptations in our lives? How are we doing with the temptation to covet? How are we doing with the temptation to lust or to lie or to cheat or to envy? You know, envy is an interesting one. It's one of those temptations that we don't have to let a lot of people know about. Now, you know, you can't ever hide sin. You certainly can't hide it from God. We can hide it from ourselves for a little while, pretend it isn't there. We can hide it from other people for a while. But it comes out eventually. How are you doing? How am I doing in the struggle with temptation? Well, we saw in 1 Kings chapter 21 that Ahab wasn't doing too well. Jezebel wasn't doing too well. And last week, we talked about the need to be tough-minded about life. The need to be tough-minded about our relationship with God. The need to be tough-minded about temptation. If we're to be the men and women that God wants us to be, we have to be tough-minded. And this is in your recap from last week, so I just want to mention these 5 that we looked at last week. 5 ways that you and I have to be tough-minded if we're to be the men and women that God wants us to be. If we're to be able to deal successfully with the temptation that comes into our lives, we have to be tough-minded. The first thing is, we have to be tough-minded about the Word of God. We have to be tough-minded about the Word of God. We saw that trait in Naboth last week. Remember, chapter 21 is about a vineyard. Ahab is in his palace, his alternate palace, his secondary palace at Jezreel, and he's looking around the land surveying surrounding the palace, and he sees a vineyard, a piece of property belonging to a man named Naboth, and Ahab says to himself, with all that I have, with all that I reign over, I've got to have that piece of property so I can plant a vegetable garden. And he goes to Naboth, and he wants to buy the property. But Naboth was tough-minded about the Word of God. He was tough-minded about the Word of God. What is it that he was tough-minded about? You remember from last week? Who did the land in Israel belong to ultimately? God. It was God's land. And what did he do with it? He gave it to different tribes and clans and families within Israel. It was God's inheritance to the people. Listen to what one writer says. The land of Israel was God's property and his people were its tenants. Indebtedness might separate some land from its owner either through the sale, which was really a lease of the land, or by the owner selling himself as a slave or both. But the land was not to be deeded away in perpetuity. In other words, no one was supposed to deed their land away forever. That's what Ahab was asking Naboth to do. Another writer said the land of Israel did not belong to the people, for God was the great landowner who allotted a portion of the land to each tribe and family. Naboth was tough-minded about the Word of God, tough-minded about following the Word of God. We can't be soft. Do you understand? So many people think Christians are soft. They think we're soft in the head because we believe in a God we cannot see. We believe in a God who was killed and rose from the dead. And they think we're soft. We're not soft. We've got to be tough-minded. Tough-minded. Tough-minded about the Word of God. Secondly, we saw last week, we've got to be tough-minded. And again, we saw this in the example of Naboth. We've got to be tough-minded about our connection with the past and with the future. Tough-minded about our connection with the past and with the future. In other words, he understood it wasn't just that he didn't want the land to go out of his family. It wasn't just that it was he inherited and he wanted to pass it on. It was God's land. It was God's inheritance to his family. And he was going to remain faithful to those who came before him and faithful to those who came after him. And we talked about that last week a lot. About our need to be tough-minded about our connection with the past and the future. About those people on whose shoulders we stand. Those people in the past, maybe it's our parents, maybe it's our spiritual parents, maybe it's somebody who had spiritual input into our lives. We've got to be tough-minded about them. We cannot fail them. We cannot fail them. Did you think about that? I hope you've thought about that this past week. I know from talking to some of you that you have, about whose shoulders you're standing on. You know what would be even greater? If you gave him a call and said, thanks, I stood on your shoulders. I'm still standing on your shoulders. Thanks for what you did for me. Thanks for what you put into my life. Wouldn't that be great? Naboth was tough-minded about his connection with the past, and he was tough-minded about his connection with the future. That is his posterity. It's interesting, after talking about this tough-mindedness about in connection with the past and the future, Kathy was sharing with me something from the literature book that she teaches her students from. And I thought it was a great illustration of this connection with the past. And let me share it with you. By the way, if I said the names Dr. Will and Dr. Charlie, would that mean anything to any of you? Anybody know Dr. Will and Dr. Charlie? Okay, if I said Dr. Will and Dr. Charlie Mayo, would that say anything to you? They like to be called by their first names, Dr. Will and Dr. Charlie, the founders of the Mayo Clinic in Rochester, Minnesota. And you know, they are world-renowned, and their treatments are world-renowned, and they're often given credits for new procedures, new treatments. And Kathy shared this with me, and I thought it was so interesting. This is a quote from the book. When speakers refer to some new procedure as the Mayo operation, Dr. Charlie would call it the Hippocrates Mayo operation to indicate the debt they owed to predecessors and fellow explorers of the human body. Even they wanted to recognize they were standing on somebody's shoulders. Whose shoulders are you standing on? Who's looking to you in the future? Don't fail them. Don't fail them. Don't fail those in the past. You have a connection to them. Don't fail those in your future. You have a connection to them. The third thing we had to be tough-minded is that of sin. And we talked about that last week. I won't, particularly in our thought life. The fourth thing we talked about last week is the need to be tough-minded about respecting other people. Tough-minded about our leadership and our style of leadership. Again, ran across this quote, and I thought this was really good. Warren Wiersbe said this: a true leader uses his authority to build the people, while a dictator uses the people to build his authority. That's a great distinction. A true leader uses his authority to build the people, while a dictator uses the people to build his authority. And to that person, people are expendable. That's what we've got to ask ourselves. Are we tough-minded about respecting other people? Are we tough-minded about leadership? Are we using our authority to build up the people around us? Dads, are you using your authority to build up your wife and your children? Are you a dictator in your family? And instead of building them, you are using them to build your authority. How about on the job, those of us who have authority over others on the job, whether it be in the Air Force in your rank or whether it be outside the Air Force? How are you using your authority? Are you using your authority to build people, what Jesus called servant leadership? Or like a dictator, are you using people to build your authority? I bet you if we had a discussion right now, you could give me many examples of the latter that you've encountered in your time in the Air Force or your time on the job. But I also think you could give me an example of others, because I know, because they're in this church, who use their authority to build people. We've got to be tough-minded about respecting other people, respecting leadership. The fifth thing we talked about last week is we got to be tough-minded about our role in marriage. And we talked about that last week, so we won't say much about that this week. All right, let's get into some new material now that we've kind of recapped a little bit. 1 Kings chapter 21, you know what happened. Naboth refused to sell his property to Ahab, and Ahab did what? He took to his bed, and he wouldn't eat. And he sulked. Can you just... What's it like to be around a person like that? You know, right? No? Oh! Gee. Person who sulks and they won't eat and they... Why are you so sullen, verse 5, Jezebel asks him. Why won't you eat? Because Naboth won't sell me property. I want to build a fruit garden, vegetable garden, and Naboth won't sell the property to me. She said, what kind of king are you? You know, she came from Phoenicia, where kings just took what they wanted. Are you kidding? Purchase? Trade? Take! Now, you notice that she says, I'll get the property for you. And you notice that Ahab never said how or took a step to stop her, because Ahab was a milquetoast in his family. He wasn't a leader. And one thing he knew, is that where he was weak, Jezebel was only too strong. What he couldn't get done, Jezebel would easily get done. And by the way, later in this passage, even though Jezebel arranges the death of Naboth, as we studied last week, it is Ahab whom God holds responsible. So you know what Jezebel did. She wrote letters, verse 8, in Ahab's name, placed a seal on them, sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city. Basically, it said, this proclaim a day of fasting, seat Naboth in a prominent place, put a couple of scoundrels nearby who will accuse him of cursing God and the king. Capital offense. And then, take him out and stone him to death. So the rulers, the elders and nobles, verse 11, do exactly what she said. Now, you know, this is mind-boggling, isn't it? I want you to think about this. I want you to put yourself in this situation. You are the elders and nobles of that town, a town in Israel, a town in the land which belonged to God, a town in the land which God made clear to the people of that land they were to respect one another. That each person was made in the image and likeness of God. And of course we know that image and likeness has fallen today, but we're still made in the image and likeness of God. It boggles the imagination to think of how readily those people followed what she said. One writer said this: the corruption of the local government and Ahab's weakness in relation to Jezebel almost defy imagination. This passage is an indication of how far things had deteriorated in Israel, where elders and nobles feared Jezebel more than they feared God. They feared Jezebel more than they feared God. That's an awful place to get to in life, where you fear the people around you more than you fear God. The Bible calls that the fear of man is a snare. The fear of man is a snare. When you and I get to the place where we're fearful about other people, and we are fearful to offend them, or we are fearful about what they might do to us, when we get to the place where we will compromise our integrity because of our fear, we are in a bad place. We are in a very bad place. How far the nation had gone, how far had things deteriorated that these elders and nobles would not just send the letter back and say, "We cannot do this! You're asking us to kill an innocent man." And not only him, but his sons as well, we learned last week, were killed on that day. Do you know what? When we begin to worry about what people think about us, when we begin to fear how people can retaliate against us, and maybe, for those of you in the Air Force, maybe it has to do with promotion. Or outside the Air Force, has to do with some position you desire. And you become so fearful of men, so fearful of people, that you are willing to compromise your integrity. You become more fearful of them than of God. That's a really bad place to be, and it's a really bad day when that happens. We need to look into our own lives, look into our own hearts, and ask, are we willing to compromise our integrity for fear of a higher up? For fear of somebody else? What are we willing to give up? And are we willing to fear them more than we fear God? That's the sad day that Israel had come to. Well, the people, the nobles and the elders of that place, did exactly what Jezebel wanted. And verse 14 tells us that after the deed was done, they sent word to Jezebel, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. Can you imagine they did that to their friend, to their neighbor, and to his sons? And then sent word that the deed was done. Look at verse 15. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up." Now, where was he? He's still in bed. He's still sulking. Get up. Get out of that bed. You couldn't be a man. I took care of it. Man in the wrong sense of the word. She says to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, that he refused to sell you. He's no longer alive, but dead." And by the way, you will notice that Ahab was not surprised. Oh, I can't imagine that Naboth's dead. I just talked to him a few days ago. He was in the best of health. Must have been a wasting disease that got him. There's no surprise in his part. There's no sorrow on his part. There is only the happy realization that his covetousness has come full circle and he now can have what he coveted. That's how some people are about sin. That's why we have to be tough-minded about sin. Particularly the sin of covetousness, which can cause us to break so many of the other commandments. He's not saddened. He's not surprised. Verse 16, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. That's all he cared about. Himself. What he wanted. Sin had so become his master. Sin had so become his master. And you know what? I don't think it happened in a moment. I don't think it happened at the snap of a finger. It didn't happen with one grand decision. It happened with little decisions, little choices, day after day after day after day. See, that's the sixth area that you and I have to be careful about, and that is to be tough-minded about our choices. Tough-minded about our choices. Because you and I will make choices every day. Choices about what to listen to. Choices about what to look at. Choices about what to engage in. Choices about what to put into our minds. We make choices every day, and every choice is important. Because every choice leads us in one direction or another. Every choice will lead us toward God or away from God. We've got to be tough-minded about our choices. We've got to confront ourselves about our choices before God does or somebody else does. Because trust me, somebody will. That's what's going to happen to Ahab in just a moment. God's going to confront him about his choices. It's a sad thing when you learn that a brother or sister in Christ is sinning and doesn't care. It's a sad day when the church has to go to somebody or a friend has to go to somebody and say, "You're not living right. You've made bad choices and you continue to make bad choices and it's time to turn around." By the way, thank God for somebody who'll do that in our lives. Thank God for somebody who'll do that in our lives. We may be the person receiving it. We may be the person who has to do it. May we have courage in both directions. Courage to hear it if we're making bad choices, making wrong choices, going in the wrong direction, going away from God. Courage to confront somebody else in love. I have met so many Christians in my days, and I'm not cynical. I really am not cynical. But I've met so many Christians in my day who loved confronting other people. I worry about those people. Now, I have to tell you, I go the other direction. I've gotten better at it. Maybe it's because I'm a crotchety old man now. I don't know. But I've gotten better at it. I've gotten better at confrontation. I've gotten better at knowing when to confront and not being afraid to confront. But I fear the people who love to confront. Because then I fear that there's another motive at work. I'm getting a little off the track here, but in Galatians, you don't have to turn there, but write it down. Galatians chapter 6, it says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." Restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. See, when we confront somebody else, it's not because we joyfully, "Oh, wow, I can't wait. I get a chance to confront." I have a cartoon that it's about churches and pastors, and it's one of those daily cartoon things. I love jokes and cartoons. And this one shows this kind of typical-looking preacher with a scowl on his face and saying, "Do you ever have a day when you just couldn't wait to rebuke somebody?" Restore that person gently. The word restore there is an interesting word. I've gotten a little off the track here. Sorry, we'll get back on track. The word restore is an interesting word in Greek. It's the word used of a physician setting a broken bone. The idea is to restore that arm or that leg or that wrist or that finger or that toe to usefulness. See, that's what the whole idea of confrontation is. Confront the person gently, realizing your own tendency towards sin, realizing that you could be in their place. Confront them gently with an eye view toward restoration. They've got a broken bone. You're going to help them fix that bone. Now, you know, a lot of Christians, what they do is they see a broken bone and they say, "Oh, I see you have a broken bone." There's still a little splinter hanging on there. I wanted to make sure it was a clean break. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Haven't you known Christians like that? If you haven't, thank God for it. Thank God for it. Restore them gently. See, our choices make a difference, and we will be confronted by other people and particularly by God for our choices. That's what's going to happen to Ahab in this passage. God sends Elijah to him, verse 17. This is the first time we hear about Elijah since he tapped on Elisha's shoulder and said, "God has something for you to do. Come with me." Verse 17. "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, this is what the Lord says, have you not murdered a man and seized his property?'" Now, you see, God didn't say to tell Elijah to say to him, "Your wife had a man murdered," did he? He said, "You have murdered a man and seized his property. Then say to him, this is what the Lord says, in the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours." You see, the last word, as G. Campbell Morgan said, is always with God. The last word is always with God. In Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23, this is a good verse to write down, by the way, and a good verse for us to remember, every one of us. "Be sure your sin will find you out." Be sure your sin will find you out. You know what? You and I can get away with sin for a while. Now, never with God. He always sees what we're doing. It's silly to think He doesn't. It's silly to take the Jonah approach and go to the very bottom of the ship because maybe there God can't see. You know, God can't see through wood. It's kind of like Superman can't see through lead or whatever it is he can't see through. Is it lead? Thank you very much. You know, God can't see through wood, so therefore we can hide in the bottom of the ship. God always knows. But we think we can hide it from others. That's a good passage for us to remember. Be sure your sin will find you out. Sin always finds us out. Our sin is always becomes known. There is always a day of reckoning. Sometimes we even try to hide our sin from ourselves and say, well, it's not really sin. I don't really enjoy doing that. I feel bad that I think that or do that. Therefore, it's not really sin. It is really sin. It is really sin. And it will find us out. A day of reckoning always comes, and God sends Elijah to reckon with Ahab. I read from Galatians 6 just a moment ago. If you read further in Galatians 6, it talks about a sowing and reaping principle in life. That which a man sows, that will he also, what? Reap. Anybody here plant a vegetable garden? This is the time of year, right? Do we have one vegetable garden? Two vegetable gardens. Anybody else? Do I hear three? There's three. Do I hear four? Got it. Sold. Okay. If you plant corn, what's going to grow? Corn. You plant cucumbers? Cucumbers. Tomatoes? We love tomatoes, by the way. Okra. You get okra, right? You sow sin, you reap judgment. See, it's a sowing and reaping principle. It's a sowing and reaping principle that goes on in life. We think we won't be found out, but we will be found out. Our sin will find us out. Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter of heroes of the faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, there's a passage there about Moses, verse 23. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. See, sin is pleasurable. Scripture never sugarcoats that the Scripture acknowledges sin is pleasurable. The problem is, it's pleasurable for a season. And then there's a day of reckoning. This is Ahab's day of reckoning. Verse 20, Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy?" It's funny how Elijah's relationship has deteriorated with Ahab. When he met him earlier, Ahab called him the troubler of Israel. Now he's my enemy. "So you found me, my enemy. I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I am going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country." Judgment's coming, Ahab. Judgment's coming. Be sure your sin will find you out. A day of reckoning always comes. Ahab's guilty of theft and murder, and judgment comes. And as if to help us to understand the kind of character Ahab and what choices he made, verse 25 repeats the phrase, "There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife." What happens when you sell yourself to somebody or something? You become what? A slave. you become a slave. When you sell yourself to sin, you become a slave of the sin that you sell yourself to. That's what God is saying to Ahab. He sold himself. He made himself a slave of sin. One writer said he had sacrificed principle to get what he wanted. This phrase is a graphic way of expressing his choices in life. See, if we choose sin, we are making ourselves slaves of sin. You see, at the cross, for everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ, and I hope that's true for everyone here this morning, if it's not true for you, if you've never had a time in your life when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone, not in yourself plus Christ, in other words, well, if I do enough, you've heard this plenty of times, from people. Well, if I do enough good works, you know, God will accept me into heaven. No, He won't. The Scripture says all of our righteousness are as filthy rags before Him. Now, one person will stand in heaven and boast that I earned my way here. The only way to heaven is by putting faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. There's no other way. Putting faith in Jesus Christ. It's as simple as that, and it's as hard as that. Because the reason it's simple is because God didn't have a lot of codicils, you know, placed onto it. It's just put your faith in my Son, and you will have eternal life. Receive my Son, believe in my Son, you will have eternal life. That's it. That's it. Not believe and do good works. Not believe and get baptized. Not believe and take the communion. Not believe and attend church. So if you're here this morning and you have never had a time in your life when you put your faith in Christ, you can do it in the quietness of your heart while the rest of us are doing other things. You can be saying to God, I want to place my faith in your Son. I trust your Son for eternal life right this minute. And you know what? If you do that, you will make a transaction with God. He will save you. The Word of God says you will pass from death to life. You came here under the kingdom of death and you will leave here in the kingdom of God. Isn't that exciting? That's all it takes. That's all it takes. If you are already a believer, the moment you came into faith in Jesus Christ, the power of sin in your life was rendered inoperative. That's what Romans says. Sometime, I don't have time this morning, but you look up Romans 6 and Romans 8. And it talks about the choices that are before us as believers. The choices to follow the Holy Spirit of God who lives within us, who helps us to live out the Word of God in our lives, or the choice to follow sin. See, the power of sin in our lives is broken the moment we come to the cross. The moment we place our faith in Jesus Christ, the power of sin is broken in our lives. Before that, the Scripture says we are all slaves of sin. The power of sin is broken in your life if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. But here's the problem. You can give back power to that sin nature in your life. You can give back power. The power is broken. Before you were a believer, you had no choice. You followed sin. But when you became a believer, you had a choice to follow the Holy Spirit who works out the Word of God in your life or to follow sin. Those are the choices. And the choice you make and the choice I make, the choices you make and the choices I make will determine a whole lot about our lives and a whole lot about where our lives go. There are consequences for the choices we make. If we choose to allow God's Spirit to control us and He lives within us, He comes to live within us the moment we put our faith in Christ, if we yield control to the Holy Spirit daily, moment by moment, every day, if we yield control to the Holy Spirit, what will happen is that He will work out the Word of God in our lives. We will live out the Word of God. And when you live out the Word of God, you live in peace. You live in harmony with those around you. That doesn't mean you don't have a problem now and then. Anybody who's a believer knows that we still have problems in life. But it means that God can work those things out as we yield to His Spirit. But you see, we have a sin nature which still lives within us, and that sin nature wants to control us. But it can't unless we yield to it. That's why our choices are so important. That's why we have to be tough-minded about our choices. We have to ask the question of ourselves, where is this choice leading me? What is the end game in this choice? Even though nobody else may know that I've made this choice, what's the end game for me? Where is this choice going to lead me? Choices for sin always end in death. Choices for sin always end in death. Now, what does that mean for a believer? For a believer, it means this: death in two ways. When you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, decide to live for sin, decide to allow sin to dominate us, to control us, instead of living for the Spirit and yielding to the Spirit, we die in a couple possible ways. The first way is that we die toward God. Now, remember, in the Scripture, death just means separation. Death means separation. For instance, physical death is separation of the physical from the spiritual, from the body from the soul. That's what physical death is. Spiritual death is separation from God. Eternal death is separation from God for all eternity. Now, when a believer sins, it brings death into their lives. Now, what does that mean, separation from God? Does it mean I lose my salvation? No, the Scripture's clear. Look at passages like Romans 8, the last 10 or 12 verses of Romans 8 make it clear that we can't lose our salvation. Other Scripture make it clear we can't lose our salvation. Jesus said that we are in His hand and He is in God's hand. I'd like to see somebody break that grip. Our salvation is secure. Our eternity is secure. Well, then what kind of death comes into our lives? What kind of separation from God? Well, it's not eternal separation for the believer. It's temporal separation. What does that mean? It means that we lose the joy of our salvation. We don't lose our salvation, but we lose the joy of our salvation. We lose the joy, the peace that could be ours. The sense that we are going in God's direction, that's what we lose. We lose our temporal fellowship with God. That temporal fellowship can be reestablished the moment we confess our sin. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. When we sin, we confess our sin, that temporal fellowship is restored. Now, there's a second way that death can affect a believer, and that is that death because of sin can affect you and I as believers, and that is that God may determine to take us home early. God may determine to take our physical life and take us into His presence before our time. And that's in the Scripture. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the passage about the Lord's Supper, remember Paul said, because they were sinning, they were abusing each other. Paul said, that's why some of you are sick and some of you have fallen asleep. What does fallen asleep mean there? Death. It's a euphemism for death. In other words, because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper, Paul is saying some of them had physical illness and some of them had even died. You know, I am happy that I know my eternity is secure. I'm going into God's presence the moment I die. I just don't want to go there too early. You understand what I'm talking about? You can go there too soon. God may have had more for you to accomplish on earth and more that He wanted to accomplish in your life and through your life, but because we choose sin. Now, I don't mean one choice, okay? I don't know where the breaking point is for God. We're seeing it here in Ahab's life, right? 1 Kings chapter 21. He did an awful lot. You just, if you want to remind yourself, just read through the prior chapters of this book. I don't know where the breaking point is. It's not going to happen for one sin. It's not going to happen for two sins. I don't know where the breaking point is. I don't want to find out. I don't want to find out. But where there is ongoing, unrelenting sin in the life of a believer, it's a definite possibility that God may decide to take them home early. Our choices make a difference. Our choices make a difference. Now, by the way, God pronounces judgment upon Ahab. Ahab's response in verse 27 is, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. Ahab humbled himself. Now, unfortunately, the humbling didn't last, because we're going to see when we get to chapter 22, the humbling was short-lived. But because Ahab humbled himself, God said, I will delay this judgment coming. Now, by the way, it was just delayed. It would surely come, and it did come. The dogs literally licked Ahab's blood in chapter 22 at the pool of Samaria. Now, it wasn't Naboth's vineyard. That would happen to his son, literally, in 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 24 to 26. Ahab's son Joram's blood would be licked by dogs on Naboth's property. The prophecy against Jezebel, that she would be eaten by dogs, occurred in 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. God's word always comes true. He may delay. And by the way, he delays in mercy. He is a merciful God. Do you understand that? He is a merciful God. One writer said this: how gracious is an ever-loving God who deals in boundless mercy even with a thankless and thoughtless generation. We have a merciful God. He's not just waiting to put people to death. He's just not waiting to see people trip up. God in mercy. Look on your own sometime. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 tells us that He is patient with us, giving us chance after chance after chance after chance to turn to Him before He brings the whole thing to an end. If you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, He's waiting for you. Waiting for you, giving you another hour, another minute, another day. But no one knows how much more time they have. Now let me just close with a couple of things. And when I say close, I don't mean in a minute. Just want you to know that, okay? I hate that when somebody's preaching, you say, now in closing, and then, you know, 15 minutes later, they're still going strong. I'm going to be going strong for about 5 more minutes, all right? I just want to quickly talk about this. What do we do about temptation? Well, temptation comes in three ways. And I'm taking this from the Compact Guide to the Christian Life that I've mentioned to you so many times before, and talking about it does such a good job of compiling some of these things. And this is one area it does a very good job of dealing with temptation. It divides temptation into three areas. Temptation to renounce Christ is one. That's persecution. Temptation toward lust and greed and covetousness and gluttony and power and ambition, that's a second kind of temptation. They call that in the book illicit desire. That's what you and I normally think of as temptation. But there is temptation that is to renounce Christ if we come under persecution. There's temptation, obviously, toward these things, lust, greed, covetousness. The third is temptation toward despair, to give up, to be cynical, to become angry. We've all known angry believers. We've all known cynical believers. Those are temptations. Those are the way that the flesh and Satan and the world seek to get to us and draw us away from God. At the heart of the temptation to renounce Christ often for us is the fear of ridicule, the fear of man, or the fear of death. But you see, God has taken care of those things. He has given us meaning and purpose. So what if people ridicule us? You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, should be the most purposeful of all people on earth. We know why we're here. We know where we're going. People around us don't know why they're here. They're spending a futile search in their life to figure it out. Why am I here? Why am I here? Why am I here? You know why you're here. You know where you're going. Ridicule can't change that. Fear of man can't change that. And fear of death can't change that. Because our position with God is secure and our eternal life is secure. Somebody may kill our body, but that's all they can do. That's all they can do. What's at the heart of temptation to elicit desire? Well, at the heart of temptation to elicit desire, and by that, you know, we're talking about lust, greed, covetousness, gluttony, power, ambition. At the heart of that is a need for love and respect. A need for importance, a need to fit in. It breaks my heart when I look especially at the young people around us, the young people of our church, the young people of our community, who so desire respect and love and importance that they'll do anything to fit in. And they'll do unspeakable things to fit in. The writer of the book says, you can say no to the lure of power when you're convinced that belonging to God is what really makes you important. Young person, think about that. If you know Christ as your Savior, belonging to Him makes you immensely valuable and important, no matter if your peers see it. I have to tell you, please, young people, don't take a short view of this. Don't take a short view. One day you get older and you realize that people around you aren't that important. Their impression of you isn't that important. Now, they're important in the sense that we need to minister to those around us. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying look down to people around us. What I am saying is don't. There's one day when you grow up a little bit further, and then one day when you get to be a crotchety old man like me, and you realize that what God thinks of you is most important and what other people think of you, you might gain a little bit out of that. You might not. But if God's satisfied, I'm happy about that. You know, young person, if you know Jesus as your Savior and you're walking with Him, God's satisfied with you. That's enough. That's enough. Don't do anything, just to get love and respect and importance or to fit in. Don't do it. What seems like the end of the world to you today isn't. It isn't. Okay. You can say no to the lure, I'm quoting here, of power when you are convinced that belonging to God is what really makes you important. You can resist harmful desires like sex, food, status, when you know that you don't need to use them to fill up a craving for love and respect. God will see that your needs are met. This isn't hocus pocus. It isn't mumble jumble. And I'm talking both the young people and the older people here. If you will go to God and say, I have this craving for love and respect and importance, will you fill it up? Because I don't want to fill it up in the wrong way. I don't want to fill it up with the wrong things. I guarantee you God will answer you. Temptation to frustrating circumstances. To despair and to grieve and to be cynical and to become angry. It happens when our desires aren't met. When we're too hard on ourselves or too hard on the people around us. We need to bring our desires to God so He can level them out. You know what I mean? We want to deal with temptation in our lives. If we want to be the men and women God wants us to be, we've got to be tough-minded about the Word of God, no compromise. We've got to be tough-minded about our connection with the past and future. We've got to be tough-minded about sin, the thought life. We've got to be tough-minded about our leadership, respecting other people. We've got to be tough-minded about our role in marriage. And we've got to be tough-minded about our choices. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word. And its encouragement and its examples, both positively and negatively. Help us, Father, to deal with the temptations in our lives. Help us to deal and be tough about the choices that are before us. So we make choices that lead us toward You, not away from You. And, oh, Father, we commit ourselves to You, but we commit our precious young people to You, that they might allow You to fulfill that craving, that desire for love and respect and importance and acceptance. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand with us and we'll sing our closing song, Let My Words Be Few.
You are God in heaven. And here am I on earth.
Thank you for being with us this day. Thank you for your word, its truth, its claim on our lives. May we be wholly yours this week. By our choice, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.